Well, turn with me again in God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And we've been seeing in our study that we have 9 chapters of genealogy, and yet the chronicler is not interested in dividing everything equally amongst all the tribes in Israel. We saw in our first sermon from chapter 1 that the only focus of chapter 1 is on the patriarchs, from Adam up to Jacob. And so that only leaves us with 8 chapters to divide amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's a hard sum to do in your head. I said last week I didn't go back and check what 8 divided by 12 was. But we saw last week that we take away 3 chapters that were given completely to Judah to develop, as we saw last week, that royal theme that goes down from Judah all the way down to David and beyond, pointing us forward to Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who was descended from David according to the flesh. That is one of the chronicler's main themes as it goes through 1 and 2 Chronicles. Who is sitting on the throne and what are they doing? So we take away those 3 chapters. We're left with 5 chapters now to divide amongst 11. Now that's roughly 2 tribes per chapter. But the chronicler again does something that's not technically fair to the other tribes. We have this long chapter that we've just read devoted entirely to the tribe of Levi. And so all the rest of the tribes are pushed into an even smaller amount of space. Now, why is that? Well, it's the same idea. The chronicler is giving more space to what's more important. And we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful. That's one of the ways in which we interpret these long lists of names. Focus on what's most important to him. What does he spend most time on? And that's what we should spend most time studying. You could spend an eternity studying each and every name and trying to figure out something about them. And there would be some fruit from that, of course. But we're best focusing on the main points and getting those well established in our minds. And so here in chapter 6, we have the priestly theme. The chapters before, the royal theme. Now, the priestly theme. Because we're concerned not only about who the king is sitting on the throne, we're concerned about the temple and the worship that's going to be offered to God there. And so in 1 Chronicles, the first part focuses on everything leading up to the temple. And then as we pass into 2 Chronicles, it's about what happens with that temple. How is it used? And the rise and the fall of that temple. Remember the context? This was written not at the time, but afterwards. This was written after God's people came back from exile in Babylon. For the children, if you remember the story of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it's after that time period. After they came back from Babylon, God's people are back in the promised land and they're wondering, what is there for me? What hope is there for us as a nation? Is there going to be a king again on the throne? Is there going to be a temple again? Are we going to see the glory days again? Or are we just going to be subjected to poverty? So that's what they're wondering. And it becomes important, therefore, that the priesthood continues. And in order for the priesthood to continue, we need a genealogy to trace down from Aaron to the present day. And so this list of names may not seem particularly important for us, but it was absolutely crucial for the exiles who had just returned. But I want us to consider a few ways in which this chapter of names is significant for us today. And the first one that I'm suggesting is that priests are needed because of sin. Priests are needed because of sin. The first section, verses 1 to 15, is the most important. It's tracing for us the line of the high priest. And if you look at verse 49 to 53, that's tracing that line for us again, but in the context of getting us to the time frame of David, when the chronicler is going to begin. And you come to chapter 10, he's beginning in the time frame of David. And you notice there in verse 49, but Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offering, and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place, and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. Why focus so much time on this line of the priests? We know that Levi had three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Why not give equal time to each one of those three sons? Why focus on Kohath? Why focus particularly on the line of Aaron running all the way down? It's because in this line we have the high priest to offer sacrifice, to make atonement and intercession. And in verses 1 to 15, where the family tree is listed for us, these are the names of the high priests. And particularly, your ears may have perked up. I understand it's hard to read a list of names, but when there's a little bit of extra biographical information, we sit up and think, okay, that's something I can maybe think about. And you notice there in verse 10 that it says, "And Jehonan fathered Azariah. It was he who served as priest in the house that Solomon built in Jerusalem." That's alerting you to the theme. The priests are important, but notice that this one was the first priest in the new temple that Solomon built. And then you go down to verse 15, and another biographical piece of information. Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That was when the temple was destroyed. There was no more temple after that point. And so we have the rise of the temple, the building of the temple, where atonement and intercession will be made. And then we've got the decline of the temple. And that's really one of the themes traced through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But a high priest was needed to make atonement. It's because of that central problem to every single person that has ever lived in this world: sin. The problem that you have and that I have: our own sinful hearts before a holy God. The Bible tells us that sin is lawlessness. We are breaking someone's law, and it's the law of the holy God who has made us. Every time we do something that God has told us not to do, whether by our actions that other people can see, or whether we're just simply doing something God has told us not to do, in our minds and in our hearts, we are breaking God's law. And God sees and is much displeased with lawlessness. But not only is there the sin of lawlessness, of stepping over the line, doing what God has told us not to do, there's also the sin of failing to live up to his high standard. He's told us to do these wonderful things, to worship him and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet how far short we fall. We omit to do what God has commanded us to do. That's another form of lawlessness. And so even if, and it's a big if, even if you were able to keep yourself from stepping over the line, even if you were able to keep yourself from doing what God's told you not to do, you still would not be able to live up to the high standard. You would not be able to do everything that he requires of you, because you still live in this world of sin. And in your hearts, even if you're a Christian, there remains much that is defiled and broken and still needing to be fixed by the work of the Spirit applying Christ to you. So sin is our huge problem. And sin was the huge problem for God's people throughout all these ages mentioned here, and there needed to be atonement. Sin must be dealt with. Sin must be punished. And either God pours out his wrath upon you as an individual for your sin, and you're destroyed. That is an eternity of his wrath and curse in hell. Or there's a substitute. There's someone in your place that God pours out his wrath on them instead of you, so that you can escape the judgment that's due to you for your lawlessness. Remember that the wages of sin is death. And so all those who sin must die. And that's eternal death, unless there's an atonement, unless there's a substitute, a sacrifice. And that's what these priests specialized in. because they offered sacrifices as substitutes for God's people. They first of all offered a sacrifice for their own sins, because they knew that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And if they were to engage in this holy work of the priesthood, they had to first sacrifice for themselves. And having done that, they then sacrificed for the people. God appointed that atonement was made through whole burnt offerings, that animals were laid on the altar and completely consumed. If you look again at verse 49, it talks about the sons of Aaron making offerings on the altar of burnt offering. That was the bronze altar. That is what happened there day by day, year by year. Hundreds, thousands, millions of animals slaughtered, their blood sprinkled, and then their carcasses laid on the altars and completely consumed. The Hebrew word for a whole burnt offering is where we get the word Holocaust from. And we know that the Holocaust was the complete destruction, consummation of a people group. Well, that's what the idea is here, that the animal is, it's made a Holocaust. It's completely consumed and burnt up in order for the individual to be saved, to be redeemed, to be atoned for. That the sin that you deserve is, or the sin that you've committed and the punishment that you deserve is placed on that animal so that your sin is dealt with in it and upon it instead of yourself. But the problem that we see here, and we can even see it in the endless list of names. It's hard to read them out. If you think it's hard to listen to them, it's harder for me to read them, but it's a complete list of high priest after high priest after high priest, and not one of them made a final end of sin. Not one of them could end sin. Not one of them could make the offering that would make a difference, the offering of all offerings. No, they failed in that sense. In doing what they were designed to do, they were really failing to make the final for all sacrifice. And so this is pointing us, as we know clearly, particularly from the book of Hebrews, to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't by his DNA, he wasn't descended from the tribe of Levi. We saw last week he was from the tribe of Judah. But nevertheless, he comes to be a priest, a high priest, and to make the sacrifice that will make a difference, that atoning work of the bronze altar. He would lay down his own life, his own body and soul on the cross to be the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He didn't have to offer first for his own sins, as all these men had to do. No, because he had no sin. That's why he was the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest. He offered for himself. He offered for us on the cross. He offered the single, complete, final sacrifice for sin. But isn't it interesting, friends, that in this long list of names, God permitted that for each generation of his people throughout this history of Israel, he permitted that there would always be someone that could help them deal with sin. Always someone that points them as a signpost to Jesus Christ. In other words, it didn't matter when you were born. God in his grace always had for his people a signpost pointing them to something greater, to the final sacrifice in Jesus Christ. We're going to get into the book of Chronicles, and we'll see that there were time periods when things went well for God's people, and there were time periods when things went badly for them. But it doesn't matter which time you were in, whether the Christians were in the majority or the minority, to put it into our parlance. It doesn't matter whether you're in the majority or the minority. God's grace was always there. A signpost was always there pointing you to Jesus Christ so that someone by faith could be saved because they looked to the high priest and they looked to the burnt sacrifice on that altar and believed that God was making propitiation for their sins. There was always hope. And it's interesting, friends, that this line of the high priests could be traced right to the exile. And what's more than that, it wouldn't be hard to trace it a few generations more. As God's people come back from exile, they're not left thinking, how on earth are we to find out who should be high priest? So only a couple of generations more. If you were to look at the book of Ezra, he completes this work and he shows us who is the priest for those returning from exile. So God's people have hope. In their unique setting here, when they don't have their own king, they don't have their own temple, they're subjected to Persian rule, they're just one nation among the many nations all under that world ruler, King Cyrus. Even still, there's hope for them. There will be a priest who can offer sacrifices. And that's why the first thing they build is the burnt offering altar, the bronze altar. It's the first priority, a place to deal with sin. But friends, whilst it's interesting for us that the chronicler can trace this long line down to the exile and beyond, what I think is really interesting is that no chronicler in the world can trace it down to the present day. The book of 1 Chronicles cannot be updated to bring it into line with what we know today, because all that genealogy has been lost. No one in the world knows who is descended all the way down this line as sons of Aaron. And that's significant, because today we do not need a high priest descended from Aaron. Today we do not need to know who is in the line to be the next high priest, because Jesus Christ has come as the final and complete great high priest. Do you need atonement? Yes, you need atonement. Do you need intercession? Yes, you need these things, but not from a mere man, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't need another long list to bring it up to date with today. Friends, I'm here as a minister, or as a pastor, or as a preacher. I am not a priest. I've been called a priest before. I am not a priest. I am certainly not a priest, because I do not atone for your sins. When we bring this table out and we put it there and we have the Lord's Supper, I am not sacrificing the body of Jesus Christ. I am not breaking his body. I'm not shedding his blood in order to satisfy God's divine justice. Not at all. That's not what I'm doing. I'm ministering the mysteries of God to you, but not as a priest doing the work of sacrifice. We do not need priests today. And that's why I think this genealogy can't be traced down. It's a very interesting point. Jesus is the great high priest. So that's the first thing I want us to consider. The significance for us is in that this line of high priests deals with our sin. And to pay careful attention to where the greatest emphasis lies, it's on the line of Aaron, the high priest. And it shows us that we need atonement. We need someone to deal with our sin. Friends, look to Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who will deal with your sins. But then secondly, the significance for us is that these Levites were needed for teaching and for leading in worship. We saw that verses 1 to 15 goes down the middle son, Kohath. But we also have Gershon, and we also have Merari. And we have other sons of Kohath who were not the sons of Aaron. There were those who were Levites who were not priests, although all priests are from the tribe of Levi. I hope that's clear to you. This tribe is a big tribe. They're all called Levites because they're descended from the one son of Jacob called Levi. And yet, only one family line running down the middle were priests. In the same way as there were lots who were from the tribe of Judah, but only one line were those descended from David, and therefore the right to be kings. So we've thought about the priests, the sons of Aaron, but what about the Levites? The tribe as a whole had a function, not simply to make atonement for sin, but to do other things. The Levites were needed for teaching and for leading in worship. It's interesting that that's what the Levites did. They were like ministers, preachers, and they taught God's law. If you didn't understand God's law, you could go to the Levites. We sometimes think that in the Old Testament, the people who are closest to being ministers are the prophets who come and proclaim God's word. And there's a sense in which ministers are like prophets, proclaiming God's word to you. But prophets were, in a sense, an extraordinary office. They came at particular times. There would be generations without a prophet. But in every generation, there were Levites who were teachers, who preached God's law Sabbath by Sabbath and interpreted it for God's people. Not only that, but they were involved in all the ceremonial duties. It speaks here about the tabernacle, but it also speaks about the temple. The temple replaces the tabernacle as the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be. But you think about, and we'll come to this in due course, think about all the duties to keep a temple running. There were things like the table of showbread. Every week there was a new loaf of bread placed on that table. Who did all that? There were Levites appointed to it. They all had their specific task to do to keep it all running. Candles had to be trimmed and placed out. When they moved from place to place, it was the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant. They packed up all the furniture and carried it and unpacked it and put it all in the right places because these men had been trained for this. And so you come down to the New Testament and you read of Zechariah and Elizabeth and how John the Baptist was to be born from them. And Zechariah, what was one of his jobs? He was serving in the temple. It was his job. And so these Levites had all sorts of jobs, whatever to do, in serving, in moving, the showbread, the incense, guarding the temple, and so on. They also had an important role to play in leading worship, to help God's people as they gathered, particularly when they came down to Jerusalem for those three festivals and to sing psalms to him. And from verse 31 in our passage, it focuses on what King David appointed to be done in the worship. And we'll come to that as one of the themes in 1 Chronicles. But particularly, there are three men noted here. And that's where, as I said during the reading, that's where we trace the family tree up the way. Normally, we're tracing the family tree down from Levi down to whichever individual. But here in these three cases, we trace it up the way. And that order makes us think, okay, he's doing something different here. So look at verse 33, for instance. And the first man of significance is Heman, the singer, the son of Joel. And it traces him all the way up to Levi. This is the first man. He's from the tribe of, or from the line of the clan of the Kohathites. Heman, I wonder if you remember that name from anywhere else, but if you were to look at Psalm 88, you would see that Psalm 88 that we still sing today was written by this man, who was one of the singers. He was appointed by King David, according to the word of God, to lead in praise. Then look at verse 39. I think you'll be more familiar with this man's name, his brother Asaph, who stood on his right hand. So we have Heman, and then on his right-hand side, we've got Asaph. He's from the clan of the Gershomites. So the tribe of Levi, he's from the particular clan of Gershom. But perhaps you remember that Asaph wrote Psalm 50 and also Psalm 73 to 83. So if you were to look at those psalms, and when we reach them in our psalm exposition, the title will tell us that they wrote these psalms. Psalms that we sing, I think maybe even some of your favorite psalms were written by Asaph. Psalm 73, for instance. I think maybe that's one of people's favorite psalms. But this was the man responsible for that. And then look at verse 44. On the left-hand side, from Merari, is Ethan, the son of Kishi. And again, his line is traced all the way back up to Levi. And Ethan wrote Psalm 89 that we sang last week. So these were three particularly important men at the time of David who were to lead in worship. And we'll see the sons of these men continued leading in worship. The sons of Asaph are mentioned in the Bible. Heman, Asaph, and Ethan. The chronicler here, his primary interest is in the atonement, but we have a secondary interest in the worship of God. In this temple that Chronicles is all about, what sort of worship is going to be offered to God? That ties in with what we were learning in the Bible class about the second commandment. The worship that God expects is to be pure worship. It's to be according to his commandment. And these men are there to make sure that things go the way they were meant to go. See? That's the theme the chronicler has for us, a special interest in this worship of God. We don't have any Levites today. We don't trace their genealogy down. But yet, it's still important to have these two functions, those who teach and those who lead in worship. Because God is particularly concerned that his people are taught, that they're instructed, that we're taught in the way we're to go, that we're taught what we're to believe. We've got a whole Bible here, but we need to be taught it. And without teachers, without ministers, then we don't understand. We're to be taught. Of course, the greatest minister, just as I say that, you can understand God's Bible without a minister. You don't have to have all truth mediated through a minister, because if you're a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit to teach you God's word. But nevertheless, he has designed that his word is to be preached and it's to be expounded and taught. And he's also showing us that we're to worship him and that worship is to be ordered. And we'll think about that more in due course. But friends, for us just now, as we think about that, how do you and I worship God? Are we worshiping him carefully? Are we worshiping him humbly, sincerely? Are we worshiping him only with our lips, with our hearts far from him, as the Pharisees worshiped God? They made great prayers. They said great things. You would listen to a Pharisee's prayer. You would maybe be edified by a Pharisee's prayer, full of all this biblical theology, and yet their hearts were nowhere near God. God was more concerned with the prayer of the tax collector who says, have mercy on me, a sinner. How are you and I worshiping God? It's a question that we'll come back to throughout our study in Chronicles. But then thirdly, I want us to see that the Levites were spread throughout the country. And that's quite evident from this last section, from verse 54 to the end of the chapter. We see that the Levites are scattered throughout all of Israel. Why were they spread out? Other tribes were given an allotment. You could look at a map and see this belongs to Judah, that belongs to Benjamin, there's Simeon, there's Dan and Asher and so on, but not the Levites. And the answer to that, why that is the case, is found in Genesis 49. We referred to that last week. Jacob blessed his sons from his deathbed, and he told us that Judah would always have the scepter. Remember, that's how we saw that the king is expected from Judah. But you know what he said about Levi? Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So Levi had sinned in his violence, and you can read about that in Genesis. But Jacob, in the Spirit of God, says they're to be cursed by being scattered and divided throughout Israel. What a curse it was. They couldn't gather together in one section, in one part of the land. And yet, God overturns the curse to bring blessing. Because although the Levites are scattered, they become a means of blessing all of God's people. Because instead of you having to go all the way to the land that the Levites had in order to be taught about God's word, instead you would have a local Levite. You would have someone near at hand who could teach you God's word and counsel you in it. God provided that instruction and leading in worship was throughout the whole nation of Israel. That there were going to be these moral examples throughout the whole land. God's curse was really his means of ultimately blessing his people. And that's an important lesson. Additionally, we see verse 57 and verse 67, reference to the cities of refuge. I think it's within the year I preached on the cities of refuge. This was a place that if you had accidentally killed someone, or suspected of killing someone, if you'd committed manslaughter, you could run to these cities of refuge and you would be safe. Justice wouldn't come on you instantly, as it might do if you were out in the fields. So you get to the city of refuge and you'd be entitled to have a fair hearing in court. The Levites would judge your case. And so that was an important part of the ministry of the Levites. So friends, I think that's an important thing to see, that although God had appointed Jerusalem to be the center of worship, yet worship happened throughout all of Israel because the Levites were scattered, spread throughout the land. And we can think of how in each place God's people were to provide for them by giving their tithe of their various harvests. And that leads us on to consider Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13. As we tie this up today, what is the point of all of this? As we think of this priestly theme, as we think of the importance of the tribe of Levi, Zechariah, who was a prophet at this time, chapter 6, verse 13, it says this: "It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Notice there, Zechariah predicts there shall be a priest upon the throne. Now that was something that shouldn't happen. The throne should be the tribe of Judah. The priest should be from the tribe of Levi. These two things don't go together. And yet Zechariah predicts there will be a priest on the throne. How is that to be the case? Well, it's in Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the great high priest, not descended from Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek, as we sang last week. He's from he's not from the line of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah, entitled to be the king. He was next in line to the throne, as Matthew's genealogy shows us. He's entitled to royal honor, but he acts as a priest. He is a royal priest upon the throne, a kingly priest, Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's who the book of Chronicles is about. But friends, think also of what we're taught by Peter. We are a royal priesthood. You see, these two things that don't seem to go together are brought together in Christ, the royal priesthood, the kingly priest. And Peter says, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, those who have been called according to him, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is a long list of names. You could discount it. You could say it's got nothing to do with me today. I hope we've seen that it leads us to Christ, the priest who makes atonement for our sins. I hope it's led us to see the importance of the teaching ministry and the worship ministry within the church. But friends, for every one of us who's a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called upon by God to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. How pure do you expect these priests to be? Very pure. You expect them to follow the commandments. You expect them to be upright examples. Well, if that's how holy we expect them to be, God says to us, I expect you to be a royal priesthood. I expect you to be a holy nation. The Reformed doctrine that was rediscovered at the Reformation was the priesthood of all believers. That we don't have clergy and laity as a division. That these clergy, these priests are meant to be pure. That they maybe take vows of poverty or celibacy, but everyone else does whatever they want. We don't have that distinction. We believe in a priesthood of all believers. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, if you think about this atonement, if that atonement was made for you, and you're believing in the priestly work of Jesus Christ, then today you are just as much a priest as I am because of the priesthood of all believers. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the book of Chronicles is going to teach you and me that it's important how we live our lives. Are we going to be pure or are we going to be impure? Are we going to be holy or are we going to be unholy? Friends, if Jesus Christ has died for us, then the call on us in our lives is to be holy as he is holy. He has died not simply to save us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. He's died to make us his kingdom of priests, to make us his holy people, zealous for good works. And so as you leave today, you can think of that. How are you living? How am I living as a priest? How am I living as the priesthood of all believers? Am I a holy nation? Am I a part of this royal priesthood? And we'll see that more over coming weeks through our study in Chronicles. Amen.